This week on July 3rd, we will begin what the Farmer's Almanac will call the Dog Days of Summer. It'll last from July 3rd to August the 11th, a period of about 40 days. And during that time, we're known for having some of the hottest weather that we will have all year. In fact, I think this weekend was a prelude into the Dog Days of Summer. And so we're going to begin a new series through that time entitled The Dog Days of Summer. And it's based upon a single verse of Scripture in Psalm 32:4, and that'll be part of our Scripture today. But it just says, "For day and night, David's writing about the Lord, your hand was heavy upon me, my strength was sapped as in the heat of summer." It's funny how Scripture often lines up with nature, that we can see principles in God's Word and we can see them in everyday life. And so you and I know what it's like to have our strength sapped from us in the heat of summer, do we not? When I was in high school, I was given the paid opportunity, emphasis on paid opportunity, to help a friend put up hay. It was my first experience putting up hay, and I realized after putting up hay, even if it's a paid opportunity, no friend asks you to put up hay, only enemies do that. In case we do have some city folks, no judgment there, I just want you to know what it means to put up hay. There's two kinds of temperatures. One is really hot when you're putting up hay, and one is really, really hot. The other part of it is that for normal working people like you and I, half the job, like we would divide it into 2 days. But for farmers, they're crazy. Kayla's dad's a farmer. They're crazy. They will put 2 normal working days into a single day. So the really hot temperatures happen when you go and collect the bale of hay out of the field. And what I've learned, it doesn't matter if the hay is on the ground or if it's coming directly out of the baler. It's hot and it's heavy. Now the other thing about these bales of hay is that they're magical. So at the start of the day, they're a certain size. At the end of the day, they're the same size. But at the start of the day, they only weigh like 20 pounds. By the end of the day, they weigh like 2,000. I don't know what happened. So you go throughout the day in the field, and you spend most of your day collecting and getting on the wagon. And just when you think you've stacked it high enough, the boss man is usually like ahead of you in the field working another piece of equipment. He'll stop and he'll come over and say, "Put on another level, boys." And you're like, "We won't get it home. And if it falls on the way home, you ain't stopping to pick it up. We're stopping to pick it up." But you do what the boss says and you stack it higher. So you're hot, you're itchy. And then you make it back to the barn. So this is where the normal working people, you and I, like we quit. We're like, "That's a solid day's work." Them farmers are like, "We're just getting warmed up, fellas." And this is where the really, really hot temperatures come in. It's inside a barn. And again, I found it doesn't matter if you're on ground level, and it doesn't matter if you're at the top of the barn in the haystack, because you're in a modern barn, a metal barn that's baking in the sun, or even the old wooden barns, it doesn't matter. It's like you get the hottest air, you put it into the barn, and then you shut the doors because nothing's moving. Woo, it's hot. And my first experience doing this, I did pretty well until I went home that night. And I remember I had I was going to a friend's house to go swimming, and you would think after a day of putting up hay that you'd look forward to going swimming, except I had this piercing headache. And it's that kind of headache that there's two kinds of headaches. One, it feels like you get shot from the outside in, and the other feels like you get shot from the inside out. It's just like piercing. My mom had made a big dinner, and all I wanted to do was sleep. So guess what I did? I slept. And I woke up later, and you know what my mom told me? She said, "Jonathan, I think you suffered from heat exhaustion." If you've ever suffered from heat exhaustion, it's one of those times where all of your strength has been taken from you. You have been sapped as in the heat of summer. See, what David is talking about, he's not talking about that physical exhaustion. He's talking about the exhaustion of the soul. And I think when the soul is exhausted, when the strength of our soul is taken, like the heat takes our strength in the summertime, it's a combination of things. I think first and foremost, we're physically tired. But have you ever been so physically tired that you could sleep for 24 hours straight and you would still be physically tired when you wake up the next day? Like, it's when you're physically exhausted, it's beyond just needing sleep or just needing to eat, because when you're tired, you need one of two things, sleep or food or both. But that doesn't take it away. So you're physically exhausted. I think that's where it starts. But then somewhere along the lines, you're emotionally exhausted. It's as if your feelings are done feeling. You've felt so much for so long, you can't feel anymore. You know in your mind that you care, but you can't make yourself, you can't conjure up love or compassion or even like hope. You just are like, there's nothing there. Sometimes that means that it's really bad and hard, and sometimes it just means it's kind of neither. You're just like, eh. Like, you can win $1 million when you're emotionally exhausted and you're like, ah, cool. But like, you just don't have the capacity to feel. And then you kind of keep moving along and you have mental exhaustion, where your mind is tired of thinking. For men, this happens about 10 a.m. every day. Sorry. You ladies should have said amen on that one. But you're just tired of thinking, tired of having to make choices, tired of having to figure it out. And that's where sometimes we get to the point where we say, we don't care, just you do it. I don't want to do it. And when you are physically exhausted and emotionally exhausted and mentally exhausted, I think then we come to the place where our soul is completely depleted. And what David is talking about is the things in our life that can do that to us. And so, beginning today and lasting for the next 6 weeks, we're going to talk about, from the book of Psalms, different things that David shares with us that can lead to a spiritual exhaustion, for the strength to be taken from our souls. The book of Psalms is divided into 5 sections, and so our focus will be on Psalms only from the second section. And so we begin today in Psalm chapter 32. It's interesting because Psalm 32 actually begins with the ending. So it doesn't begin where David is at. It begins where David wants to be. So if he could just see the finish line, verses 1 and 2 are the finish line, and then in verse 3 what he'll do is he'll talk about where he's actually at. So verses 1 and 2 is the idea. Let me read it for us. Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and in whose spirit is no deceit. So in verses 1 and 2, what you find is David talking about God's greatest blessing. Now understand what he's talking about. This is King David. You could look at David's resume and you could say he's experienced every blessing God can give. He knows what it is to fight enemies and defeat them. He knows what it is to be surrounded by an enemy, have an opportunity to kill his enemy on 2 different occasions, Saul, and choose not to, and God's blessing be upon his life. He knows what it is to have a close friend and to look after his household for generations to come. He knows every blessing there is. In fact, after he sins with Bathsheba, God says, "Why have you done such a thing? For have I not poured out every blessing upon you and your household? And if that weren't enough, would I not have given you more had you asked?" Every blessing David had experienced, and yet there's only one blessing that he says matters. God's greatest blessing is the blessing of forgiveness. So we can have all the other blessings of life, but if we don't know what it is to be forgiven of our sin, we will come to a place where all the other blessings don't matter. Now, it'll take some time. You've given me those looks like church people give those looks when you start talking about sin and forgiveness. It's been there, done that. Just give me some credit, will you? I'm getting there. You do understand sometimes this may be someone's first time hearing what you've heard 1,000 times. And this may be the 1,000th time that you hear it that it actually clicks and works. And it might just be a reminder that we all need to hear. But before we can understand the blessing of forgiveness, we have to understand sin. We will never enjoy being forgiven if we don't know what we've been forgiven of. So let me remind us. We've been forgiven of sin. One of the words that David uses is transgressions. It's like you draw a line in the sand and say, don't cross this line. And sin is when we cross the line. Now, there's two kinds of sin. There's a sin of commission and there's a sin of omission. The sin of commission is when we know the line in the sand and we're not supposed to cross it and we choose to cross it anyway. So we do something we're not supposed to do. But the sin of omission is when we know we're supposed to do something and we choose not to do it. So we know that the line is up there and we're supposed to take a step in obedience and we choose to be disobedient to God. Now, there are a lot of things, I think, especially with the sin of omission, that are clear in His Word, but I do think there's a lot of times that God will speak through His Holy Spirit to your heart. It'll be in a moment, and if we miss the moment, we can never go back and get the moment again. He will tell us to do something, and we won't do it, and so sometimes what we'll do is then we'll start looking, oh God, I'll do it, and we try and make up. You can't make up for it because it was only obedience for that moment, and once it's gone, it's gone. It's disobedient from that point on. Because He's always working and speaking in our lives. So we have the sin of commission and we have the sin of omission. But all of us were born with the tendency, when there's a line in the sand, whether we're supposed to cross it or not, or whether we're supposed to take a step towards it or not, we're going to naturally choose to be disobedient. I don't have to teach my daughter at 8 months old to want to be disobedient. Case in point, we have a floor lamp in our house. And she's mobile, and she's obsessed with this lamp. It's probably 5 or 6 feet tall and has, you know, one of the little round bases. And two things, she's obsessed with the electrical cord and wanting to put it in her mouth. That could go south rather quickly. The other thing is, she wants to pull up on everything, and that's a little top heavy, and that could go south rather quickly. So what she'll do is she'll start crawling towards it, and we will say from wherever we're at, no, Emerson. And most of the time, not all the time, she will stop, she will sit herself back up and look. And then she'll go. As soon as she's done, what does she do? Goes to the lamp, and we'll say, no, Emerson. And what will she do? She will stop, and she'll look, and she'll smile, and go back to doing. 8 months, you know this, you've seen it. You could tell stories on your kid too. So kids, be glad your parents aren't the pastor. Because we're all like this. We're told not to do something. We have this tendency, this desire. You tell me not to do it, I'm going to do it. Or you tell me I should do something or I better do something. Just because you told me I'm going to do it doesn't mean I'm going to do it. Because we all are born with this nature to sin. And even if we try to choose never to sin, it's so instinctively ingrained into us. Paul talks about this in Romans 5. It's so instinctively ingrained into us, we could not choose to always get it right. Because it's so instinctive that even when we fail to think about it, we're going to choose disobedience. So what David is reminding us is, blessed is the one who's been forgiven of every time that we have done something we weren't supposed to do or we didn't do something we were supposed to do, every time He brings forgiveness. Blessed is the one whose sins, transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Now, I have a problem with that word, covered. It's going to get to what we're talking about today. Because when we think of covered, at least this is how I think of it. I think of it like the junk drawer in our house. I mean, you all don't have one. I think we have one somewhere. We probably have more than one. Or that junk room in your house. You know what it is? You throw stuff and you shut the door. And if you had a key, you would lock it and never go back in there. It's stuff you don't use for 5, 10, 15 years, but we keep anyway. I don't know. We all have something. But it's like out of sight, out of mind. And sometimes I think this is how we think of forgiveness deals with sin. So what we say is, well, God's forgiven me of my sin. And so we just kind of cover it up and out of sight and out of mind, like that was a past life and now I just have to do my best not to live like that. But see, in the back of our minds, we know our past, don't we? And if we just think that it's kind of covered up, it's still on our record. But I want to tell you the blessing of forgiveness. You know what happens when God forgives us of our sin through His Son Jesus Christ? So at our church, what we do, if you want to help with children or youth, you have to go through a background check for the safety of our kids and workers. Because if something were to show up on your record that could prove harmful or we don't feel like you're at a place, whatever, we probably wouldn't assign them to work with our children. Because if you're in a background check, it pulls up all the crimes you ever committed. When heaven pulls up a background check, I think what we think happens is that God pulls up all the sins we ever committed, and then Jesus says, I paid for that, I paid for that, I paid for that. Yeah, that's good, that's cute, that's not deep enough for me. Psalm 130, verse 3. David writes, Lord, if you had counted, kept record of our sins, who could stand against you? Let me tell you what happens when we're forgiven. When heaven pulls up our background record, our background check, there ain't a sin on it. Because He does not keep record of our sin. Did you catch the second verse? It says, for He does not count sin against them. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against them. That's what forgiveness does. Now, I know you're kind of lukewarm into the message now. You're like, yeah, it's alright. I've heard it. I've been forgiven. Here's the problem. Here's what I've noticed. Guilt never sets in fully until we've been forgiven. Because once we've been forgiven, we not only understand that we've sinned, we understand how much we couldn't bring forgiveness of ourselves. And then all of a sudden, we start feeling guilty for all the things that heaven's already forgiven. So let's do it this way. Just because God doesn't count sins against us, sometimes we keep count of our own sins. And if we don't, you better believe Satan will. So we're dealing now. So we've been forgiven of our sin. We understand how much we've been forgiven of. But every time we mess up, we go back and think of all the other times we've messed up too. So we think of the times that we've fallen into temptation. And then we go back, when we fall into it, we think, oh man, I messed up again. And we see this big old path of every time that we've fallen into temptation. And here's what guilt does. It becomes a ball and chain that we're constantly trying to carry with us into the present. And it will always slow us down. It will always keep us from being the people God has called us to be. You see, in Psalm 32, verse 2, too many numbers, when He says, blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and in whose spirit is no deceit, here's what it tells me, is that we can be forgiven and still have a deceptive spirit. So there is two kinds of deception. And I believe in both. I believe that there is a world, a hurting world around us that is deceived often by the way that they live. They don't know that some of the things they're doing is harmful to them spiritually, emotionally, relationally. They don't know that. That's a deception. Satan is a father and author of lies. And so he always deceives the truth and twists the truth. That's just how he does. He either lies completely or he takes the truth and twists it. So it's deception. But I think there's another kind of deception that hits you and I that sit in church every week. It's the kind of deception that when we've been forgiven of our sin, we still think of ourselves as a pre-forgiven person. Let me explain. We've been forgiven of our sins, but we still see ourselves as a failure. We've been forgiven of our sins, but we still see ourselves as not smart enough. We've been forgiven of our sins, but we still see ourselves as not pretty enough. We've been forgiven of our sins, but we still see ourselves as not successful enough. We still see ourselves as you fill in the blank. Because I think what guilt does is it always preys on whatever it is that works on our self-esteem, our insecurity. We probably have a bunch of different insecurities represented in this room. And we could go around the room and here's what guilt does. Guilt, we've been forgiven of our sin, but we still see ourselves through the lens of an insecurity, through a weakness. You know why? Because we know our weakness better than anybody else. And what we try and do is we try and keep it covered for as long as we can. So this is what David does. He starts out talking about the blessing of forgiveness, but after forgiveness, and David understood forgiveness before he truly understood guilt. Because he was coming up as a king, that means he had went to the temple many times and had made a sacrifice and his sins had been forgiven. But it wasn't until after he had been forgiven that he committed a sin that verse 3 now, this is his reality, that he starts dealing with the guilt. Next slide, please. When I kept silent, My bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy on me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Verse 5, catch the last sentence. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Hold on, I thought when God forgives sin, He forgives sin. Well, He does, but He also does something else. He forgives the guilt that comes attached with the sin after we've been forgiven of the sin. So what David's referring to, this is one of the Psalms that he would have written after he was dealing with his sin with Bathsheba. So if you remember the story, I'll go quickly for you, but it was springtime when all the kings went out to war. Except David didn't go out to war, and you know why he didn't go out to war? Because his armies had been winning. It's interesting how desperate we are for God and to do what's right when everything's falling apart. But when everything's pretty good, it's pretty easy just to kind of, oh, I'll sit this one out. So he sits that one out, and one night he couldn't sleep, so he goes up on top of the roof and he sees a beautiful woman bathing and he sends for her. Now, I've noticed something. I was thinking about this morning. It kind of bothers me a little bit. David always gets all of the blame for what's about to happen. Now, David was the majority person to blame because he started the initiation, but I just know that it always takes two. And I know that no matter how hard it is, there's always a choice. And so he found out about Bathsheba, that she's married, but he sent for her anyway, and she came and they slept together. Now, that's an act of two, the way the Scripture reads, or otherwise it would have said something else happened. And by the way, the Old Testament's pretty clear when something like that happens, it would have said it if that's what had happened. So they both had committed this sin. And here's what I believe. It would have been difficult for her to say no to the king. I'm not taken away from that. But I also think that God would have blessed her for saying no. So I want to speak to somebody who you are in a... You sometimes find yourself in difficult situations where people with power are over you and you feel torn because it's a very hard place. You want to be obedient to God, but at the same time, you're really risking a lot. Just know that no matter how hard the choice is, God will bless you for making the righteous choice. Because David would write, I have never seen the righteous forsaken. That's free of charge today, by the way. They commit this sin, and so David says, he gets word then that she's pregnant. So he decides to cover it up. He sends for her husband Uriah, and Uriah comes, and he's supposed to go home and sleep with his wife, except he doesn't do that. He goes and sleeps by the gate. He says, if all of my other men and the commander of the armies are sleeping in tents in the field, that's where I'm going to sleep too, is out there. And so he sends them back, and he sends them back when the battle's already been won. If you read the story there in 2 Samuel, it will talk about how they already had some of the city sieged. And so there was no need to send Uriah to the front line. They already had it won. They didn't need him. And he sends them anyway. And we know the story, don't we, that Uriah gets killed. And all of this happens, and nobody knows except David and Bathsheba the sin that's been committed. So this is what he's talking about. I decided he had not acknowledged his sin. He had been covering it up. He says, when I do that, it's the guilt of my sin. But notice something. I'm just assuming, because scholars think that it was probably a year's time in between him committing this and him confessing it. So he would have gone to the temple in a year's time. He would have gone to church. He would have made some sort of confession or sacrifice so his sin would have been forgiven. But his guilt wasn't taken away. How do I know that? Because the Bible tells me so. I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave not just my sin, but you forgave what? The guilt of my sin. I think Satan always preys on our insecurities so that we will always feel guilty. I think sometimes we as the church, and I as one pastor among many, we will prey upon the guilt of people. If I have ever done that, I would ask for your forgiveness today. Because I have found that guilt is a pretty lousy motivator, isn't it? I mean, if guilt was a motivator, we all would be righteous and holy, would never be without sin. Because I would say most of us in this room, if not all of us, would confess and say, you know, my desire is to live for the Lord, to follow His commands. It's not to be disobedient to Him. And so when we do mess up, we can sense that guilt. I think we carry guilt not just for sin, we carry guilt for a lot of things. Things that we look back on and we think to ourselves, if I only knew then what I know now. Well, you don't. You didn't know then what you know now. Because if you knew then what you know now, you probably would have done it differently, but you did the best you knew to do in the moment. Let's face it, some of us carry guilt for things that we had absolutely no control over. But we don't like being people that aren't in control, so we carry the guilt that, well, maybe if I had done this or maybe if I had... I'm telling you that when God comes and forgives, His greatest blessing is that He removes the guilt from our life to know that we couldn't do anything more than what we could do in the moment. When God forgives us of our guilt, I think what it does the most is it frees us for the present and it frees us for the future to be who He's called us to be. And you know who He's called us to be? He's called us to live as His children. You know what children, what I love about children? And by the way, this is a little pet peeve of mine. Why in the world did we want to grow up so fast? What is so intriguing? I mean, I'm not taking away from God's blessings in adulthood, but man, we had it good as kids. Or at least less responsibility. Right? Kids don't worry about anything. At least, I always have to be careful. Let's say this. When kids are growing up in a loving home, the way they should grow up, they don't have to worry about anything. They're not worried, really, like if they mess up. My daughter already isn't worried if she messes up because she just smiles at me and I'm like, aww. Like kids have this innocent, they're not worried about me kicking her out of the house and say, you touch that lamp one more time, you're out on your own, kid. Get a job and get your own butt. They don't worry about, because they know that they are loved. They're in a place that is safe. They don't have to prove anything to anybody. And I think our guilt comes out in trying to always be something or do something that we can't always be and that we can't always do. Full disclosure today, I came in today's sermon feeling guilty. Full disclosure, I feel like I'm this much prepared. So if it's stunk, that's why. And I felt guilty. I wanted to say, Lord, why don't you call someone else to preach today? He's like, you've been gone too much. You can't. But I realized something. You know why there is little preparation time? Because there are a lot of other things that happened this week behind the scenes that nobody else knows about. And that's not saying braggingly. That's just saying sometimes you can only do so much. You can only be so much. And you constantly feel this pressure to be something for someone all of the time. To always be doing something for someone all of the time. And when you can't be everything you want to be for people, and you can't do everything you want to do for people, we feel guilty of that, don't we? We may have made some mistakes. Here's what I'm telling you. You don't have to live up to your own idea of who you're supposed to be. All you have to learn to do is to live in the love that God has for you as His child. Because He not only forgives you every time you mess up, He will forgive the guilt and say you don't have to carry that ball and chain around with you. Alright, I got to keep going. Verse 6. Here's what happens. When we take guilt into our present, it keeps us from doing certain things. First, is it keeps us from praying, and this will tie into the 7th verse. Just listen. Therefore, let all the faithful pray to you while you may be found. Surely the rising of the mighty waters will not reach them. Here's what I think happens. When we feel guilty and the storms start to come or something bad happens to us, we feel like we're responsible for that, as if God is getting us back. You see, preachers for a long time have been portraying God in the wrong way. He is not an angry God looking to get vengeance on His people for every reason. He's always looking for a reason to show His love and to bless us. There will be consequences when we are disobedient, but it's not because He wants to, it's just because He has to. It's the only way to bring us back into His love. So when things start to happen, we start to feel responsible, and we feel responsible, we tend to pray less because we think it's on us and God won't hear our prayer. That's a lie. Therefore, let the faithful pray to you. By the way, before David committed his act, I would have called him a faithful person. Wouldn't you? He was a king after God's own heart. He messed up. It was a big mess up. Bigger than anything you and I have ever done. But yet, even in his guilt, he could pray and confess, because surely the rising of the mighty waters will not reach him. Verse 7. You are my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance. Verse 8. I will instruct you. Here's the tie-in. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my loving eye on you. Verse 9. Do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, but must be controlled by bit or bridle, or they will not come to you. Verse 9 was the key. Here's what God wants. He wants us to come to Him. So when we can't be enough, come to Him. When we can't do enough, come to Him. When we feel guilty, come to Him. When we sin, come to Him. What's He saying? Don't be like a stupid horse. And I'm sorry if you love horses, Mike. They can, if they're a 1,200-pound animal and they let someone who's 100 or 200 pounds ride them around and tell them what to do, that's not very smart. If you've ever been around horses or a mule, they're pretty dumb. They will do something in one moment that thinks, wow, they're really smart. And the next moment, you're like, you have a big head and there's nothing in there. Because they constantly have to be controlled. They constantly have to be whipped or every now and then a spur. I used to think that was all inhumane until I got around horses and started riding them. They're so stubborn. You got to tell them, you have to be in charge. Well, here's what God is saying. Don't be like that. I want to teach you. I don't want to have to discipline you to help turn you around. I don't want to have to allow some things to come into your life so that I can show you the way that I still love you. But here's what happens. When we pray to Him, here's what He will do. He will instruct us in the way we should go. And when we are being instructed in the way that we should go, we will not fall into temptation. We will be delivered from evil, and sin will begin to lose its power in our life, and we will not be concerned about what's happening in the past because it's already been taken care of. We are fully present to live for Him, to listen to Him, and be obedient to Him. Mike, very last verse, I think. Yep. Many are the woes, catch this, of the wicked. I don't think this is adding to the word. I wish you would kind of say, many are the woes of the wicked and the righteous. Because sometimes both have woes, right? But here's the difference. Why he said only many are the woes of the wicked? Because the wicked never have hope in the midst of their woes. But watch this. But the Lord's unfailing love surrounds the one who trusts in Him. Have you ever gone to the beach? Anybody ever been to the ocean? Or you've ever seen pictures where you've been to a body of water where it's just like unending? And I don't know what it is, but if you find a rock, especially at rivers, if you find a rock or something, what is it about us? We just want to throw it into the ocean, don't we? Like, we just want to throw it and see how far it can go and how big the splash will be. If you've ever been to the ocean, just think of being able to be at this place where all you see is water. You're just surrounded by water. You can't see the beginning of it. You can't see the end of it. And imagine that you had a rock for every time you had sinned. You're thinking, that's a big boat. Yeah, it might be. You realize that those rocks could sink that boat. It could sink a ship, a cruise liner, and the ocean would swallow it whole. You realize that? That the ocean wouldn't become less of the ocean because there's what we think is a big ship, but a little ship at the bottom of it. Like, the ocean is still big and vast. It doesn't, what I'm telling you, our sin, our guilt, when we realize we are surrounded by His love. We can't see the start of it. We can't see the end of it. What I'm telling you is that our sins are not so many that it does not get swallowed up by the love of God. Not excited about that. God loves you for you. God loves you as you are. Before the creation of the world, He loved you. That means before you could ever do anything for Him, before you could ever be anything for Him, He loved you. So that anything we do or do not do, it does not change His love, because His love was before that, His love will be after that. So anytime you feel like you're not enough, it's probably because you're not enough. I'm not enough. But we surrender it to His love that swallows it. And it doesn't make His love any less loving. And there's nothing that you and I can do to make Him love us less. But hear me today. He loves us so much, He loves us as we are, that He will never leave us where we are. I think sometimes it's too easy for us to want to stay where we are. Just kind of stay in this cycle of sin, confess, sin, confess, sin, confess. Because it's kind of the best of both worlds, right? Like you feel like, hey, I'm religious. I feel like if something happened, yeah, I'm pretty good. But like I still get to have a little bit of fun. I don't actually have to go through the hard stuff of living a holy life. Except deep in your soul, you know something's missing. Just hear me today. Around here, we believe the message of the gospel is that we can live a life free from the power of sin and free from its consequences and its guilt. We believe that. Now, hear what we don't believe. We don't believe that means you and I will be perfect and never sin again. It just means that we don't have to live in this cycle of always feeling guilty because we sin, confess, sin, confess, sin, confess. We believe that we serve a God whose love is greater than our sin. That when Jesus went to the cross, He paid for our sin. It made the way. But when He got up 3 days later, He defeated sin once and for all. So here is what I just want to remind you. You are a child of God. There is nothing you could tell Him today that He doesn't already know. And there's nothing that you and I could tell Him today that He will not love us in spite of us.